All right, singing that song just reminds you that a whole lot of joy that you experience in this life is because of where you're going. And that's really what we're going to be into today. This is the end of a series of messages on truths we live by, and we're going to be back in Genesis next week in the life of Isaac. But today we're going to come to the section of our church's doctrinal statement that the very last thing, and it's called Last Things. Anybody got questions about the end times? A few of you actually, let me pose the first question. Do you think we are living in the last days? Well, you said it out loud. Turn to your neighbor and give your answer. All right? Some of you say yes. Some say maybe no. There's actually a pretty solid answer to that, so you got a 50-50 chance on that one, and we're going to get back to that later. Frankly, I cringe a little bit whenever we get into this topic on last things, what theologians call eschatology, because there are two kinds of people in the audience who never are satisfied with what I have to say. One kind is the people who have made prophecy their obsession. They've got a little sticker on their dashboard, ever see this one, warning, in the event of Christ's return, this driver will disappear, so you better get ready. And maybe you're like that. Maybe it started out, you were a little curious, and then, you know, the subject fascinated you because you wanted to make sure everything was going to turn out okay, a security thing. Or you find prophecy helps you make sense out of current events, and it matters that earthly calamities are moving in a direction where there's hope. But then you started seeing the book of Revelation in every news broadcast, and you were impressed by people who set dates for Christ's return, and that's when you started getting obsessive. And if you're like that, you're one of the people that you think that my prophetic teaching is pathetic teaching. Now, the other kind of people who go away dissatisfied with my teaching are people who just don't want to hear about it at all. Sort of the end of the world stuff sort of scares them. Or possibly they just think people who get into that and think about the end are kind of kooky and spooky. And so what? You know, that's, what is it? A form of escapism, maybe. Or maybe like me, you have gotten a little cynical, and that's the word I'm going to use here. I'm going to back up. I already did that one. Well, never mind. So the cynical people. You know, sometimes you just run across people that are into prophecy so much that you just want to back up. Or you start studying it, and you're just overwhelmed by it because, I mean, who can understand it? Like you're reading the book of Revelation. And what is all this stuff, the bizarre images and these strange horned beasts running around and bowls of sulfur and guys eating scrolls in bottomless pits with a dragon and a whore? I mean, this is not necessarily a very happy book compared with something like, you know, The Lord is My Shepherd, I Shall Not Want. Now, I'm sure you should still read the book of Revelation. It's the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing for those who read it. And when you think about it, anything that made it into the Bible has got to have a pretty positive value. You know, all scripture is given by inspiration or is God-breathed and is profitable. So someday you might meet John, the apostle up in heaven. He might ask him, well, how'd you like my book? And it's going to be kind of poor form to say, well, John, actually, I just never read it. It was way too weird. Well, you can understand the book of Revelation with a few pointers. It's just that we're used to stuff that's a lot more literal. And, you know, I read about a little girl going on a plane for the first time, and her mom wanted to make sure she didn't get pain in her ears when the pressure changed in the cabin. So she gave the girl some animal crackers that she could use to keep her ears from popping. You ever do something like that? So try to keep chewing something. So this little Christy looked a little confused, but she shrugged. She took the two crackers and she put them in her ears. Well, you know, sometimes you just need a little extra instruction. And when you come to the book of Revelation and many of the prophecy parts of the Bible, it helps to have that. And when you do that, you don't feel too intimidated. What the problem for me and why I'm cynical is that I get irritated. What makes me a cynic is that I have a history of running into people that have it all figured out. I mean, they know who the Antichrist is. They've got the seven seals and the seven trumpets and probably even the seven dwarfs figured out. And they're so sincere, you know, and I just hate how tempted I am to pretend that I have equal enthusiasm and certainty about these things. And especially when people set dates. They're pretty sure when it's gonna happen. And setting dates, of course, is nothing new. For centuries there have been innumerable theories about when the end of the world will come and when Jesus is gonna come. And the first one I know about, anyway, is back in 960. Anyone remember that? Bernard of Thuringia. He was a German theologian, and he added everything up, and he came up with the date 992. which has since passed quite a few years ago. Anyway, but panic was widespread. A lot of people listened to him. Not long after that, same decade, the story goes that a fair amount of anxiety came when they had Y1K. You know, when the clock ticked down to midnight on New Year's Eve, 9/99, there were many who thought this would be the beginning of the final judgment. And there was a similar concern, of course, in Y2K. Not only computer-based catastrophes that might await us, but a lot of religious books and religious broadcasts on radio and TV were talking about, hey, this could be the end. And they were talking in apocalyptic terms about what would happen. We had some of that talk even around here. And I hardly need to say that it's all come out to be kind of bogus. Well, in the early 1800s, William Miller was a Vermont farmer. He calculated the date for Christ's return from the prophecies of Daniel. And I won't give you all the formula and how he came up with this, but he added everything in from the prophecies that were there, and he came up with the math of AD 1840. So in 1838, he published this book, Evidence from Scripture and History of the Second Coming of Christ, about the year 1843. An estimated 50,000 people bought into this and were prepared to meet their maker. Unfortunately, and maybe fortunately for us, the year came and went without any lions lying down with lambs. Herbert W. Armstrong, if you can name a guy that the head of a cult, he published the magazine The Plain Truth. He declared January 7, 1972, that was undoubtedly the date of the return. Unless you think that it's just cultists and crackpots who make predictions like these, I can remember many evangelicals, starting in the 60s, when I was in college and seminary, who were completely convinced that we were in the end times and that history would easily wrap up before George Orwell's fictional 1984. Then later there was the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Book sold a lot. I mean, you can find it in almost any used bookstore. When Jesus didn't return in 1988, hate to tell anybody that, you know, if you're a JW, it doesn't matter. You know, you just say, he came, but we couldn't see him. But anyway, there was a sequel, which came, you know, for some odd reason, was not quite as popular, Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1989. You see a series coming here. Anyway, some people say you can't know the day or hour, but you can certainly know what generation he's coming. And it's always, you know, it always happens to be the generation in which the writer is living. For instance, one popular writer did a statistical analysis of the increase of disasters like earthquakes and famines and wars and determined that the Lord's coming can't possibly hold off much longer. Of course, he was writing back in 1840. You see why I'm a little disillusioned, why I get a little cynical about some of this. You know, many have felt that the creation of a Jewish state in Palestine in 1948 was a huge prophetic marker and that the return of Christ would certainly not be any more than 40 years later, which they regard as a generation. I'm not going to go into all the Bible backgrounds of some of these theories, but it was 1988 again. Well, the books sell a lot, but the Lord never cooperates. You ever read that all the huge stones that you need to reconstruct the temple in Jerusalem have already been cut and they're ready? They're stored in the basements of Kmart's all over America. And they're ready to be shipped when the time comes to Israel, where, of course, they don't have any rocks. Well, you ever hear that? That's an urban legend. But, you know, people are really interested in this, but this would make some of it just say, I don't even want to talk about it. Some people obsess over not knowing what the disciples themselves were intentionally not told, the time. And my fellow Christians, we can do better than this. And I don't think that we should be either obsessive on the one side or cynical or uninterested about these things on the other. There's a third group, and it's those that are looking for hope. They aren't hung up on answering every question, doing extreme maps and charts of all of this stuff, and not bonkers on how Russia and China and the United States all fit into the apocalyptic plan, but they're not cynical either. Actually, they want to know about this, but they know two things. They know that this world is out of control, and they know it won't get fixed until Jesus comes. They look at prophecy as a doorway to hope. And personally, they want this madness to stop, and they fervently want to see Jesus. And they wouldn't mind knowing when the end would come and that it wouldn't be too painful for them, but that's an extra, and that is not nearly as important. Now, not every good Christian is anxious for a quick return of Christ, especially younger people. There are a few sitting around here that are pretty young. I don't remember ever meeting a strong Christian young person who dwelt a lot on longing for the second coming, unless they were sick or handicapped. You know, I think you have to suffer. I was thinking about this. I think you have to suffer the storms of this planet for a while, face certain quota of earthly disappointments before your soul kind of gets ready. You're convinced that this life doesn't come close to meeting your deepest longings. But when you're young, you know, you still anticipate the sizzle of meeting the right mate or the thrill of building a career and a family and making something out of this life. And when I was younger, I used to resent the idea that Jesus might come back before I ever had sex. Can I say that in church? Come on, I mean, everybody thinks it. So hold off a while, Lord, then you can come back. And then it will just happen to you young guys. I mean, it's going to happen to somebody. Well, anyway, when you study the last things, there are lots of things that aren't speculative, that aren't on the crazy side of this. They're not sensational in some gaudy kind of way. All the facts of the future are sensational in a good way. But what we want is the things that are at the center of our hope and the reason that our newspapers don't make us jump off a bridge. God has got history in his hand, and the ending is wonderful, as long as you know Jesus. Now, here's our FBC statement on last things. And these are very much the basics. We believe that Christ will return with power and glory to bring earthly history to its close according to his wise plan. We believe all people will be resurrected bodily, the believers to everlasting blessedness in God's presence, and the unbelievers to everlasting conscious torment in the lake of fire, along with Satan and his angels. I'm going to divide this into six parts, and the first part is the main and most important point. We believe that Christ will return. Now, we know he's going to come back because we read it in numerous Bible texts. I mean, many. From the moment Jesus left the planet at his ascension, the angels told the disciples, what? The same Jesus you see going up into heaven? He's going to come back in the same way. Acts 1:11. One out of every 30 verses in the Bible refers to Christ's return or the end times. The New Testament has 216 chapters. How many knew that? No, I didn't think so, you guys. You better read your Bibles more. Anyway, there are over 300 references to the return of Christ. Jesus spoke of his return often in a very definite terms, and probably take us the whole sermon just to read through all of those passages where he talked about it. But when he said in the Upper Room Discourse, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14:3. So, we know he's coming. What we don't know is when. And he never menaced it. The disciples asked, is it time? And Jesus said in Acts 1:7, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs or the dates the Father has set in his own authority. Now, some of you said right away that you're pretty sure we're in the end times, the last days. It's true. Let me prove it. Peter said as much in his speech on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, he said, you know it's the last days? As prophesied by Joel, when you see people doing what the crowd saw happening right then, sons and daughters prophesy. And the Holy Spirit came to everyone, and right there the last days began. I could go to other passages to indicate the same thing. Now, if the last days started 2,000 years ago, how can we still be in the last days? Now, you thought I was asking some other question, didn't you? You said, are we in the end times? You thought I was asking, is the return of Christ near? And the answer to that question is also yes, and you'll find out why. It's because God's watch works different from ours. You get a feeling for this if you have have you ever had a football fan in your house? Anybody have a football fan in their house? And you ask him, you know, how much time left? And he says, just 2 minutes. And that would normally mean it would be over very soon. But not in the football universe, which is a parallel universe to the normal universe. Not at all. 2 minutes can mean it could be an hour before the football is actually done. 2 minutes does not turn out to be an actual 120 seconds, as in the normal universe. So, you get the idea. Part of the deal is that God's perspective on time is somewhat different from ours. That's how Peter explains why we shouldn't be thinking that the Lord's fulfilling of the promise of setting everything right is that God is slow to keep it. He says this, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Peter 3:8. I like the story of the economist approaching God with a question. God, is it true that a minute to you is like 1,000 years to us? And kind of got the things wrong there a little bit. God says, well, yeah, pretty much. So the economist says, well, then a penny to you must be like $1 million to us. And God says, well, I guess that would be true. And the economist says, Lord, I'd like one of those pennies. Can I have one? God says, okay, just wait here a minute. Now, why does God want us to think the whole Christian era is the end times or the last days? Because of a perfectly obvious fact, and it's this, that everything essential that needed to be done before the return of the Lord has already taken place. Even Paul would write that at Christ's return, the dead in Christ would rise first, and then notice his word, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Paul considered it possible that Jesus could return in his lifetime. Now, some people ask, well, what about all those signs of the end that Jesus gave the disciples in the Olivet Discourse? So if I could catch up with myself here on this. Okay, here we go. And we put up here, there have been sufficient signs for Christ to have come in any generation. You know, you see the phenomena, wars, famines, earthquakes, you know, to the point where every generation of Christians has pointed to them and said, look at that! We should be ready! He can come soon! And that would be exactly what Jesus intended. Expect him at any moment because his coming is like a thief. When you think he won't come, it's exactly when he might show up. He doesn't say, well, therefore, you know, speculate like a crazy man about when it's going to happen and try to add up all the verses. It's coded. Try to figure it out and read the road signs and the circumstances of your day, and then you'll know, and then you'll get ready. If you don't see it add up, then you don't have to. Not at all. He said, there are signs. You'll always see these signs. And no, he says, just be ready and stay ready and be busy serving him and walk in the Holy Spirit and start sharing your faith across the world. And when he ever shows up, we'll be doing what he asks us to do. And maybe today or maybe tomorrow he will come, and maybe in the year 3007. Does that sound way too far? You know, can I be eschatologically outrageous for a minute and apply what I think we learned from all the generations of Christians and suggest that the Lord coming in 2007 is just as likely and unlikely as the Lord coming back in 3007? We still don't know when. And it doesn't matter a fig Newton whether it's close or far. What matters is being ready both for right away and for possibly way past our lifetime. In fact, it should make zero difference how we live if we knew for sure the Lord wouldn't come till 3007. Why? Because there are 1,000 other reasons to live faithfully for Christ. Now, that's just one of several things we have to leave up to God. There are lots of other things. How about Antichrist and the mark of the beast? Antichrist. Now, if there's a literal Christ, there is in all probability a literal Antichrist who is coming, and he's going to be a real person, not a symbolic code name for abstract evil forces and whatever. But it doesn't do a lot of good to speculate who that Antichrist will be. In the last century, the Christians were talking, they nominated Hitler and Stalin and all the popes. Even Henry Kissinger and Ronald Reagan got nominated, and they were Republicans. And the same with the mark of the beast. I mean, the old 666. How many explanations have I heard of that? It's a microchip in your hand or your forehead. It's the number of a man, and so people add up all the Hebrew numeric equivalents of people's names, and I suppose Pee-wee Herman was probably on the list. Or it's a Visa card. Have you ever heard this one? It's a Visa card. We shouldn't use Visa because it's an Antichrist conspiracy. People are nodding. I can't believe it. I said, wow, this is going around. You know, so the VI is, that's Roman numeral 6, right? And the S is supposedly then the sixth letter of the Greek alphabet, and the A is obviously connected to the Babylonian number for 6. Everybody knows that. So therefore, no more credit cards. I mean, this wasn't hard to figure out. Of course, we shouldn't get too upset with a little detail that the S is actually the 18th letter of the Greek alphabet. Slight detail wrong there. The sixth letter happens to be the letter Zeta. So whatever you do, don't use a Visa card. Now, of course, 18, that is 6 plus 6 plus 6, so we can get this thing back on track if we wanted to. Now, this is speculation. Even the text of 666 is not known with certainty in Revelation 13. It could possibly be 616. The text of criticism in the book of Revelation is very difficult. So check it out. This is the kind of stuff that can quickly make you sick of the subject, but don't let it. Don't you dare let that happen. You lose something amazingly important for your soul if you just block the return of Christ from your mind because of this crazy stuff. We may not know when this happens, but the next words in our statement tell us what it will look like. It says when he comes, he's going to come with power and glory. Those are the words of Jesus, Mark 13:26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, his first coming, we just celebrated Christmas. He came born in a stable, possibly a donkey in attendance. When he comes back, it's going to be a white horse. His first arrival was very quiet, as invasions go, kind of a sneaky arrival, to sneak onto earth in the womb of a woman. That's pretty hidden. But power and glory, how about weakness and anonymity? Full of grace and truth, and full of glory for people that had eyes to see it. I mean, to watch him turn water to wine and cripples into Baryshnikovs. But most people missed the show because the vessel was so ordinary. Jesus didn't look like anything special. No outward splendor, not a hunk of glory, an obvious star in American Idol, no. But when he comes back, the star will have risen. And the power is going to be astounding, and the glory will blind you, and Bethlehem will receive its favorite son as a major success, and Nazareth will be on the map because he grew up there, and every street and stadium will be named after him, and the whole earth will join in. Not like some returning general who has a great parade and a party in his capital city. It is going to be everywhere. Every jungle and every city and on every continent will know he's come back. And you get a feeling for this when you see the Forest Lawn painting, huge painting, it's 50 feet high, something like that, of Jesus standing near the empty tomb with the throngs of heaven's worshipers stretched across the sky, fading by the millions into the distance. Sometimes art can communicate what mere words cannot. Imagine Jesus returning to set everything straight, and every one of us who has hoped in him may be subjected to pain and prejudice of living for Jesus Christ in a world gone mad, but there he is, and he's going to make it right. Now, some people wonder, when they read about Christ's return in the words of, let's say, Revelation 19, that we're going to get back to later, on a white horse, every eye will see him, all of that, they wonder, where's the secret return that we hear about? You know, the rapture thing that you hear about Jesus coming to heaven, maybe before all this stuff happens that was described in Revelation 6:18. What about what is called the rapture, described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. You get a lot of that in the Left Behind series. Many have read a Left Behind book. There are lots of them. You know, some people, and that would be depicted in that series, some people think that the secret rapture will happen immediately before a seven-year tribulation, what we call pre-tribulational, going mainly with the idea that God has not intended any wrath to fall on us as redeemed people. We'll be taken to safety. They also insist that the imminence of Christ's return is totally shot without a pre-tribulational rapture, because once the tribulation starts, I mean, count it off. Then you know when he's coming. Others think that since the direct wrath of God does not fall upon the earth until the second half of the tribulation, then the Christians are not removed until midway through. That's mid-tribulational. The majority of evangelical scholars, and they could obviously be wrong, sometimes are, probably lean toward the post-tribulation rapture, where Jesus comes for his saints at the same time as he comes to rule the world. He draws the saints to him, and they accompany him as the great armies on horseback that come with him and riding in to take the rule of the world. Frankly, that view is the easiest to reconcile with the words of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, or the sermon he gave shortly before he died. Now, I'm embarrassed to plead my ignorance again, but I'm telling you that all of you sound really good to me. Privately, I'm comfortable. I'm really embarrassed to admit that, not to have much of an opinion on this subject, because I believe it has to happen according to the way it's going to happen, and that whichever way it is, I'm going to like it, because Father knows best. If he wants to leave me here for all the part of the tribulation, he'll make sure it's for my good. If he wants to snatch me out of here, I'm getting on that plane, no questions asked. So it's going to work out. Whatever you do on a subject like this where sincere Christians disagree and it doesn't affect your salvation, don't fight over it. And don't question each other's sincerity. If you want to read Left Behind and it makes sense to you, that's fine. Just don't get too surprised that God has often called his children to suffer in this world. And people in today's persecuted church, for instance, they look at Americans on this subject and they say, why is it that Americans seem so disposed to want to avoid the pressures of the tribulations if they're too good for something like that? Or as if God doesn't know how to make something amazing out of extreme duress and distress. So we have power and glory. Now what's he coming back to do? What's it for? Well, in summary, it's to bring earthly history to its close according to its wise plan. That's our third point. Now this means history has a direction, a final end. Everything is moving toward. I realize, however, that I can only say that because I'm a Christian. If I step outside this faith, the human adventure has no orientation of its own. I'll lose any right, in fact, to talk about purpose and destiny and meaning. We have to say that human history is, in fact, a tale told by an idiot. Now, a century ago, some people trying hard not to be idiots told us that triumph would come by the development of human beings, the gradual evolution of their potentialities. We'd just give it time, wait and see, and everything would come up roses in the end. Well, along came World War I, kind of gave that view a cutting blow, and then World War II broke its spirit, and I suppose Vietnam laid it in its grave, and then a series of ethnic cleansings, starting with the Holocaust by the Nazis, heaped a mountain of dirt over the grave. Will human progress stop people and nations from sin and cruelty? Will it ever wipe away tears from your eyes and heal the brokenhearted? To ask those questions is to answer them. And no, the final victory will not come through some natural progress of human development. The victory will not come by the improvement of the present order, but through the complete overthrow of that order by a divine intervention. The high point, in fact, of human history will be the sudden appearance on the field of battle of the captain of our salvation. Now, he, of course, is going to set up the kingdom of God. The kingdom really is the dominant theme of the whole Bible. We say, no, no, no. The dominant theme of the Bible, Bruce, is Jesus. Well, that's true, but it's Jesus as the rightful ruler of this planet. He's the God-man who exercises dominion over the world just as God had originally designed mankind to do. But it's going to be Jesus, the man, Jesus, the God-man, Jesus. And Philippians 2 says that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And until that happens, it's not at all clear to most people who is ruling the planet. It's not going to, well, it's going to stay a god-awful mess until that's settled. But it will be settled. Now, some believe that before Jesus destroys the whole earth and creates a new perfect heaven and earth for eternity to come, that he's going to set up an interim kingdom during what is called the millennium. So we'll just talk about that a little bit. What about the millennium? Millennium comes from a Latin word for 1,000. It comes from a description of a 1,000-year kingdom in Revelation 20, verse 6. But Christians disagree about how that fits in with the coming of Christ. When does Jesus come? And is there such a thing? Well, son, let's just start with the amillennial view. Some deny that this is literal at all, that the spiritual rule of Christ is now present and that any literal perfect world won't happen until there's a new heavens and earth. That's the amillennial view, ah meaning not, or no millennium. Postmillennialists believe that the world will gradually be won over by the forces of the gospel and that Christianity will kill society for quite some time. This 1,000 years is maybe symbolic, but it's still a long time, and then Christ will come back. See, post-millennial. That used to be pretty popular until the last century, and it didn't look like Christianity really was going to take over. And then premillennialism, by contrast, believes that Christ comes first, and only then the world is brought under the control of righteousness, peace, and Christian truth. And often this view is combined with the conviction that this kingdom will involve the restoration of the Jewish nation populated by Jews who actually recognize the true Messiah. When the millennium ends, the earth is then melted down for scrap metal and God starts over. Don't look at me that way. I mean, some of you, this really is theological trivia. Hey, you know, however this happens, you're going to be there. I mean, this is part of your future. Listen up. But here again, there's plenty of room for disagreement. I mean, you will generally hear a premillennial viewpoint taught here, mainly because it honors the plain, unconditional promises that were made to Israel about its future restoration. But all three of these views have in common that the focus of history is on the reign of Jesus Christ. The forces of evil cannot hold back or defeat the Son of God. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Now, that's no small achievement. People have tried to defeat him, not just at the crucifixion, but since that time, persecutions without number. In fact, Diocletian, who was the last emperor that persecuted believers, he thought he had won it all. He made Christians into lion's jaws. That was the Colosseum. And he, in the center of Rome, he erected a marble column inscribed with the words, Extincta Domina Christum. In Latin, he was proclaiming the name of Christ extinct. He almost got away with this, except that his successor to the throne of Rome happened to be a man named Constantine. And whatever you might think of Constantine's conversion to Christ, I must tell you that Jesus can never be eradicated. And the day will come when the throne of Rome and every other throne belongs to him. Now, of course, what if you die before we kind of get into all this stuff? Before Jesus comes back, what then? Well, we have to deal with the individual aspects of last things, and that would involve the resurrection of all people who have died. The point four is simply this. We believe all people will be resurrected bodily. Your future involves your body. Now, I know that's no encouragement to some of us who have not enjoyed having a body in this life. I mean, this whole thing, I mean, who needs it? This is sort of like owning a car. A necessary evil, but it breaks down at very inopportune moments. You know, the fall through sand in the machinery of our bodies. Just remember that God has designed a body for you that you're going to love. One that is not going to wear out or get wrinkles or arthritis or even zits. Now, this is the question I always get from people, though. Yeah, okay, a body. I didn't really think about that too much. But will your new body look like you? Some people say, I should hope not. But Christians throughout the centuries have held that the body you get is the same body you had, only improved, you know, better. Germ-proof, pain-free, defects gone, deathless, goodbye Advil, goodbye Claritin, goodbye dentist office, goodbye cellulite, goodbye diets, rashes, allergies, and all suffering. But this is an upgrade. But with enough backward compatibility that when people see you in glory, they'll know it's you. Now, I thought about that. You know, when I see my mom again, I don't want to see her with her crippled hands and her bent bones. Well, I hated that. So she won't have that, but I also don't want to see some kind of silly makeover that made her look like some movie star. I want her to be mom. You know what I mean? You know, the body we get will be entirely suitable to an experience of absolute contentment in the presence of God. And some of you, I mean, if heaven won't be heaven for you unless you look like some, you know, darling, you know, beauty of some kind, then fine, I guess God will arrange that for you. Anytime you look in the mirror, you'll see that. But everybody else will see you. You know, actually, the bigger question is what kind of existence we have between death and resurrection. We call this the intermediate state. In the West Coast here, we call that Oregon. But anyway, like my mom, think about my mom. What's the deal? I mean, her old bones lie buried at the New Tacoma Cemetery. I visit her grave and take flowers sometimes. But she was not going to get her new body until Christ comes back, that we have the resurrection. Now, we know from Scripture that she's with the Lord in some kind of conscious way, but whether God gives us some kind of interim, intermediate body or whether we're disembodied, we actually don't have much to go on. I don't have an answer for that. Now, this is the place right here where Catholics plug in purgatory, a time to purify our souls in preparation for meeting God. Not only is there no clear evidence for this in the Bible, there's some things that could suggest something like that, but it is inconsistent with the Bible teaching that the thing that qualifies us to meet God in his presence is what? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. John said it in 1 John, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if there was any sin that was somehow not covered by the blood of Christ, no amount of finite suffering will pay for it anyway. It's impossible to pay for your own sins. Now, in the resurrection, some go to heaven and some go to hell or the lake of fire. And so we have the fifth point, and that is in the resurrection, the believers go to everlasting blessedness in God's presence. Now, essentially, that means heaven for us. Although I must add that the precise geography of our future eternity might better be seen as a brand new earth. But we say heaven. We say we're going to heaven. We're going to be in heaven forever. But we say in our statement here, we're going to be in God's presence. You're going to be at home with the Lord. Wherever he is, that's where we're going to be. For me, you know, once I'm done with this world, I'm not letting him out of my sight. I mean, I've had too many days of not knowing how to find him or where he was exactly. And so when I finally see him, I'm just sticking by him. And I think that's what he wants. So wherever he goes, that's where I'm going. Ever since I ever heard about hell when I was a kid, if I can get into this a little bit, because I asked this question, is heaven the place you'd want to go to? You know, I didn't want to go to hell, but I wasn't really sure about heaven. It was sort of like, you know, pearly gates. I mean, I just didn't get that as a 7-year-old or 8-year-old, and just didn't compute. So it's sort of like finding out that you don't have to have your gum scrubbed after all. Instead, you get to watch grass grow. Seemed like a choice between eternal punishment and eternal boredom. But, you know, that has changed over the years. And, you know, the more I look into this, and what does that mean to really go to heaven? I get excited about it. We just don't realize the amazing beauty and glory of heaven. I mean, we can't even comprehend how much greater it would be than a trip to Hawaii. You read it in Revelation 4, the beauty of it. But heaven is so great, you can never even truly imagine it, comprehend it. The Apostle Paul wrote, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." 1 Corinthians 2:9. And as wonderful it is to be in a beautiful place, which it will be, beauty alone does not make heaven heaven. Yeah, I've probably been on a vacation somewhere, seen a husband and wife have an argument in a beautiful place. Of course, that wouldn't have been you two arguing. But anyway, few things are more discouraging than going someplace special and having our sinful nature ruin the experience. Sin trumps setting every time. Well, and that's the major reason for Christ's return. He's coming back to complete the work of redemption by eradicating sin and Satan and death, and so that heaven really can be heaven. So heaven can be a blessed place. And the focal point of His first coming, we know, is the cross. He volunteered to die the death of His sinful enemies out of sheer love. But have you noticed recently that sin and the devil are still open for business 24 hours a day? Death is still running right at 100% per birth. The devil still prowls and devours. The church wallows and wavers. Believers are immature. Christians get sick. They weep a lot. The pains of life, though mitigated and certainly helped by the presence of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, they're still upon us. And so we have Jesus coming back and finishing what He started. In fact, what He guaranteed would happen at His first coming when He walked out of His grave alive. Blessedness comes from the fact that all sin and suffering will be banned from glory. But the other part of this redemption is that it's a redemption not just getting rid of sin, but bringing us into God's perfect presence. The biggest attraction of heaven by far is God Himself. This is the biggest drawback of hell, is the absence of God. You know, we'll have new eyes. We're going to see Jesus in His glory and in all His beauty, and we'll finally believe that He is delighted in us. And then we'll say something like C.S. Lewis's Unicorn in The Last Battle. He said, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." Now for each heaven, there's a hell. And the last part of our statement says, "And unbelievers to everlasting conscious torment in the lake of fire along with Satan and his angels." So, Jesus is coming to judge the earth. The living and the dead will appear before Him. He will judge them by the criteria of their works. You can read that in 2 Timothy 4:1, or in many other places, like from Paul's sermon in Athens about the unknown God. He said, "God has fixed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed." And that's when all the accounts of sinners will be settled. Those that have seem to have gotten away with every variety of arrogance and villainy. When this happens, He'll vindicate His own people who have been misunderstood, slandered, and oppressed throughout the ages. It's a powerful statement on this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. "God will repay," Paul says, "with affliction those who have afflicted you," speaking to the saints, "and give relief to you when He returns with His mighty angels in flaming fire. He will exact vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who say no to the gospel. The punishment will be eternal. They will be separated from God's presence and from the glory of His might." Last night a couple was telling me how their son has been bullied. And this seems to matter to God, that the saints of God have been bullied on this planet. And part of His reason for judgment is to say, "No, that will not go on one more second." As blissful as heaven will be for the redeemed, so will hell hold torments for those who end up there. After all, hell's furnace was originally stoked with Satan and his angels in mind. And we mentioned here Satan and his angels. I'm not going to get into that at all, but except with this. I don't know if you, in Robinson Crusoe, have you read that? Good Man Friday asked him, why doesn't God destroy the devil? Robinson Crusoe gave him the right answer, really the only answer, and it's a great answer. He said, God will destroy him. I mean, why doesn't he do it? God will destroy him. Now, we've been talking about what we believe, but in all of these messages on the doctrines of our church, we have also tried to ask why we believe. Why do we believe? And I have a very simple answer for why we believe all these things about Christ's return and all these promises will be met, and it's because of the resurrection. I guess for me, it's just if you believe in the resurrection, that's where hope is born. In other words, I believe that whatever he promised he will do in the future actually will happen as promised because he came back to life just as he said. It's that simple. If Christ is raised, then everything else comes with it. If not, then there's no point talking about any of this future stuff at all. Now read 1 Corinthians 15. And then we not only talk about why we believe, but then the behavior that comes from that, why we behave. You know, it's just a simple and straightforward answering how a belief in the return of Christ should affect our behavior. The primary answer is just hope. You live in hope. If you know Christ is coming back for you, you don't dread the future, you look forward to it. You realize that the end times are not the end. They're the beginning. Jesus comes back, and that's our hope, that life can be something worth being part of. It's what keeps us going. He's what keeps us going. And that's why the Bible says in the great chapter on Christ's return, Revelation 19, let's rejoice and be glad. This isn't bad news. It's not end of the world stuff. It's sad and dark, not a bit. And that verse goes on to say, let's rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. We're talking about a marriage here. A wedding is being planned, the best of all time. And it's a marriage to Christ. And with that comes many things. We'll talk about here in a minute, but expectation comes and love is on the horizon. And the whole story of redemption is the divine romance that precedes this marriage. Do you long for this? I mean, sometimes I don't know. Do we do? You ever talk to your daughters? You know, when they were little, they would say, Daddy, when I grow up, can I still live with you and Mommy? I mean, they thought leaving home would be something awful and threatening. And it really was no use to try to console them that someday they would actually want to leave. I mean, not that home would be so bad, but there would be something inside them that would, you know, that would they want to be on their own. Maybe they'll fall in love and want to start their own family. But, of course, they couldn't really believe that there could ever be a man as big and smart or handsome for whom they would love as much as their daddy. And frankly, it sounded a little far-fetched to me, too. But every parent knows that someday the daughter will want to go. And sometimes that going involves a wedding, and she comes and says, now I know what you mean. And if a new guy is good enough, and the daughter's old enough, 40, 45, and the daddy says, this is the moment we've prayed for your whole life. Let's rejoice and be glad. You know, the marriage has come. You know, the story of history is the story of a groom who wins and then waits for his bride. And you say, this is what I was made for, and this is all I ever hoped for. In fact, far more. And this is what I was always missing. Well, what are you hoping for? So when you think about the blessed hope, you know, is it a tight new body? Is it no more pains, no tears, no hunger, no weeds, no blind spots? No more rat race? No more Viagra commercials? You know, life of fulfilling work, a release from sin? A lot of downtime? Or is it a wedding and it's a person who's going to marry you? A little flavor of this from 1 John 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. Beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but what we do know is that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, that him is Jesus, keeps purifying himself just as he is pure. This is where the future hits the present. Marriage to Christ means purity now. And what we're hoping for is to be like him. What we're hoping for is him. You know, when I was in college, before I was married, I heard the story of a boy, I think from Arkansas, who was crippled in an accident and was taken to the Mayo Clinic up in Rochester, Minnesota for treatment. Multiple surgeries finally had him walking again. He had been in the clinic for many long months with his mother, but now he could go home, and his father came by train to help escort them back to Arkansas. They were so excited to see the dad who had not yet seen his son walk. And when they met on the train platform, the mother released the son to show his father the results of a dozen surgeries. The boy took 7 beautiful steps into his father's arms, and they all wept in a huddle. But the boy wouldn't stop weeping. And they said, aren't you glad to see your father? Aren't you glad to be leaving the hospital and finally going home? And the boy said yes through his tears, which kept right on flowing. Finally, he was able to blurt out, I just want to see that man who made me walk again. I just want to see that man who made me walk again. Is that what you're looking for? Finally, we just have to ask, what do you believe? Really, where are you on this? When you think of what you believe, when the world seems to have defeated God, defeated you. But you're sick of this and the violence and the terror and the stuff you read in the paper. When the earth seems chaos and your own life even seems like a joke, say to yourself, Jesus died and he rose again and he is coming back for me. That's the story. That's his story and that is our story. It is the story of love and eternal triumph. Can you fit yourself into that? Do you even know this story? Skamade is a literature professor in Southern California who happens to be an American Indian. When he was a small boy, his father woke him up early in the morning and said, I want you to go, get up and go with me. And his father took him by the hand, took him sleepily to the house of an old squaw and left him there saying, I'll get you this afternoon. And all day long, that squaw of the Kayona tribe told stories to the boy and sang songs and described rituals and told the history of the Kayona. Told the boy how the tribe began in a hollowed-out log in the Yellowstone River, of the migration southwards and the wars with other Indian tribes, and the great blizzards and the buffalo hunts, and the coming of the white man, starvation, the diminishing of the tribe, and finally reservation, confinement. About dark, the father came and said, son, it's time to go. And Mamade said, I left her house a Kayona. When our youth leave this building and the Christian homes where they've been raised, do they leave a Christian? To be a Christian is to be enrolled in a story. And anybody who can't remember any farther back than his or her birth is a spiritual orphan. The amazing power of the Christian story is that it's not only a story of the past, the great events of the Bible culminating in the coming of Christ and his death on the cross and his triumph in the resurrection, but it is also a story of the future. I close with this story of your tribe in triumph. This is your history told ahead of time. And when you get to verse 14, as I read this, you are seated on a white stallion. See yourself there on that saddle, your legs spread around this marvelous steed, and whatever you have in your hands, but clothed in white linen, following this person that we now read about. Then I saw heaven standing open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is named Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many royal crowns. He has a name written on him that nobody knows except himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, follow him on white horses. A sharp sword comes out of his mouth to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod and tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. On his robe and his thigh, he has a name written. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, of this day, the history of the earth, we're certainly not the first people to talk about the return of Christ. and we won't be the last. But we're here to focus on something that means everything to us, because if there is no such thing, then we are hopeless. Come here in recognition that there is a future lying before us for which we can be extraordinarily excited, because it's going to involve being wrapped up in the victory of our Lord. And when we speak to you, Father, about these things, we recognize He's with us here now. We know that it doesn't do any good to value His return if we don't value His presence. At the same time, we know that there's something about Him being with us that we still lack. And so we're looking forward to seeing Him and loving Him and being loved on by Him and seeing in His eyes how glad He is to see us, to welcome us there. And sure, there's lots of other people we'd like to see in heaven. Moms and dads and grandparents and aunts and uncles and children that have led us to glory. Wow, what it's going to be like to see Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we're going to get to do that. In honor of His name, we pray. Amen.